The text for Pastor Mark's message this morning again comes from Luke chapter 8, but now we find ourselves in verses 22 through 25. So I invite you to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word, and I'll read for us Luke 8, 22 through 25. Prepare yourselves for the word of the Lord. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." This ends the reading and hearing of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Please join with me as I pray. Father God, we come once again to that time in our worship service where we are looking forward to hearing from you as Pastor Mark comes to preach your word to us. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would take the words of the text and illumine them to our hearts and minds, and that that same Holy Spirit would be upon Pastor Mark in such a way that the words which he preaches to us this morning would be the words of Christ to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
Well, we've got a glorious text before us this morning. It's a well-known text. It's a well-known story. But you have to use your imagination a little bit to get into the story to see what's actually going on here. So I've asked you in the introductory there, can you imagine just for 1 minute what it would have been like to walk with Jesus? To go down a dusty road with him, see people coming to him from all four corners of the compass, wanting to be healed, crying out for this, crying out for that, and watching him again and again heal people, cast out demons, raise the dead. There's a contemporary song out that I heard, maybe a couple of years ago, and I don't listen to much Christian contemporary music. I hate to tell you that, I just don't. I did hear this song, and I was a bit captivated by this song because it asks that question of what it might be like to, can you imagine what it might be like to encounter Jesus face to face in the eschaton at the end of the end of the age? When we stand before the Lord face to face, what will be our response? And so that question asks, can you imagine what it would be like? Will we stand there? Will we fall down on our face? Will we sing hallelujah to his name, or will we be unable to speak at all? What will be our response? Well, I think our initial response may well be falling down on our face, unable to speak at all, with tears running down our cheeks as we realize here is the Savior with his hands pierced who saved my soul. Now, the disciples didn't have to imagine what it might be like to be in the presence of Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to the glory and the wonder and the majesty of King Jesus. And this was precisely the Apostle John's point in the opening verses of his first epistle. And I think I put those verses there in your notes. But in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Listen to this carefully, brothers and sisters. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, we speak and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen, just in case we miss it, he underscores it again. That which we have seen, we heard and declared to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And I trust you catch in that the physicality, I don't know if I made a word up or not, but if I have, you'll forgive me. But the physicality of the disciples' interaction with Jesus. They had heard with their own ears. They had seen with their own eyes. They had touched with their own hands this man, Jesus. No imagining required there. And the physicality of the disciples' interaction with King Jesus is again clearly on display in the verses we have before us this morning. They saw and heard something terrible, the likes of a windstorm that they'd never experienced in all their years on that vast lake. They touched the sleeping King Jesus, probably not very gently because he was sound asleep apparently, and shaking him pretty significantly to rouse him. They touched the Lord Himself in order to wake Him up and observe Him once again exercise His authority over yet another aspect, another element of the created order. Now here is what's intriguing about this, beloved. I ask, can you imagine what it would have been like to walk with Jesus and watch Him do some of the things He'd already done at this point in time? And yet in spite of these previous experiences, in spite of the mighty displays of power that they had previously observed up to this point in time, they find themselves overwhelmed by fear in the midst of this massive storm. Their faith was all but shot to pieces. But I do wonder, would we have done any better? Do we do any better in the relatively puny storms we encounter in our own lives? Well, before looking at this theme that dominates these verses, that of faith, before looking at that theme in some bit of detail at the end here, let's do a flyover, if you would, of the account itself and try to gain a better understanding of what unfolded on that particular evening in the life of King Jesus as He interacted with His disciples. Mark, in his account, tells us that this was evening. It was the end of a very busy day of ministry by Jesus. Mark would seem to indicate, again, I suggest in my weekly email you read all three accounts together because they fill in some details for us. But Mark would seem to indicate that Jesus had been busy teaching and instructing. He had taught a number of parables. He had gone home to probably his house or somebody else's house, and there he had privately instructed the disciples as to the meaning of some of these parables. He had been healing in a very, very busy day. And yet, here he is at the end of the day, exhausted, utterly exhausted. But he had another appointment to keep. He had another individual to whom to minister. We're going to pick this up in 3 weeks. The next two Lord's Days, we're going to be doing seasonal stuff on Palm Sunday and Resurrection Day. But in 3 weeks, we'll pick up this account of Jesus healing this demon-possessed man. Jesus knew where he had to go. He knew where he had to be. Get in the boat. Let's go across the lake. I have someone else yet to minister to. Additionally, I think the case can be made that Jesus knew it was time for a faith lesson for the disciples. It was time for them to understand just how little they really understood about who Jesus was, what He was capable of, and the nature of faith, and the weakness yet of their own faith. All of these events, and others perhaps, led Jesus to climb into a boat and say to His disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." Luke simply says they launched out. And that would have been a journey, if you know that geography of the Sea of Galilee at all, that would have been a journey of about 6 or 7 miles, sailing from basically one side of the lake, from the western side of the lake up near probably near Capernaum, down southwesterly towards the other side of the lake, the eastern side of the lake around Gergesa. And so he says, "Let's get in the boat and let's go." And note there's no hesitation on the part of the disciples. There's no, it doesn't look very fortuitous today, Lord. It looks like there might be a storm on the horizon. No, they just simply get in the boat and go because after all, there were in their company a number of seasoned sailors, fishermen by trade who had been navigating these waters all their lives. And so they launched out into what must have been a fairly sizable ship because we know that it was Jesus and His disciples. So it was at least 13 of them. And if you remember back in the beginning of this chapter, we read of three women who regularly accompanied the Lord and His disciples. And there may have been several others along with them as well. So they had a party of at least 13, maybe upwards of 20 people that got in this boat to sail to the other side. So we must understand it was a pretty good sized boat in order to accommodate a party of that size. Very shortly after they set sail, all three gospel writers, synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that Jesus fell asleep. And that, of course, is to be expected. It was dark. It was the night had fallen. And you can imagine they're sailing across there, the boat gently rocking. Jesus is exhausted. It's kind of like feeling your vehicle rock as you're driving down the road. You're quickly asleep. Hopefully, you're not driving, but you're quickly asleep. And Jesus experienced that as well. He fell quickly asleep, again, based on the exhaustion of the day as well. And it's likely, additionally, that others in the party were also falling asleep, nodding off in the evening there, but not for long. Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us that a great windstorm suddenly, and catch the urgency, suddenly descended upon them. It seemingly came out of nowhere. They didn't see any clouds in the sky that might have advertised this. There's no hint whatsoever that they were aware that a storm was brewing, that they anticipated this. Now, you need to understand a little bit of the geography of this region in order to get an idea of how a windstorm like this could suddenly have just come upon them so quickly. I mean, even if you drive out west, you can see stuff coming for a long way. And so they should have been able to see this if it was a typical storm. Now, the Sea of Galilee, if I don't know if you know this now, but it's about 13 miles long from north to south. At its widest part up near the northern part of the lake, it's 6 or 7 miles across. But what makes sailing in these open waters such a dicey affair is off to the northwest are some mountains, the Galilean mountains. But to the immediate west and to the immediate east, and I'm doing this my geography as I look at a map here, to the west and to the east are some very high hills that go up upwards of 2,000 feet. The lake itself is almost 700 feet below sea level. So it's a very steep drop down to the body of water known as the Sea of Galilee. And the topography of that land literally creates a funnel down which these winds from these high areas, these high hills from the mountain itself, can come rushing down across the lake. If you've been out in the Rockies, you know how a windstorm can suddenly just literally blow up just like that. It's a nice calm day, and all of a sudden the wind descends upon you out of the mountains. We had a number of years ago, we had our camper almost blow over. I'm out trying to get these big stakes to stake our camper down, and my wife, my kids, and my father-in-law are all holding down the camper for dear life, hoping it doesn't blow over. It just suddenly blew up. And that's the case in this event as well. So it's not uncommon at all for big windstorms to come out of those mountains, out of those high, hilly areas, and descend upon the lake. But this one was more severe than anything they had ever seen in their lives. These are seasoned men. Seasoned fishermen, but these howling winds soon churned up the waters of the lake into huge roiling waves. And Matthew uses an interesting word to describe the magnitude of these waves, the nature of these waves. Listen if you can hear an English word in here. He says, suddenly a seismos megas arose. Seismos. Seismic. That's the word we get earthquake from. A seismos megas. Great. A great shaking suddenly descended upon them. That's the nature of the waves. They're going up and down, literally dropping 8, 10, 12 feet at a time. It's important that we understand just how horrific was this storm. So violent, so massive was it, that even experienced sailors, again, these men had been on this lake all their life, even these men found themselves very quickly in mortal fear. And so here they are literally at their wit's end, completely unable to cope with the elements that are confronting them. And what do they do? Oh, wait, got Jesus here. Let's wake him up and see maybe he can do something. Because we can't do anything anymore. We're terrified. So this whole time, they've been battling the elements, and we don't know how long the storm had gone on. I mean, you've got to understand that they felt they could probably ride this out. That they could deal with this storm. These are seasoned men. They don't just quit at the drop of a hat. They don't just start quivering in their boots simply because it starts to blow heavily and the winds start to rise and the waves start to rise. These are seasoned sailors. But at some point in time, they decide, we can't handle this. This is beyond us. And so they move to awaken Jesus. And this whole time, Jesus was sleeping serenely. As the boat is rocking and pitching all over the place, here lies Jesus sound asleep. How could he have done that? How could you swim through something like that? Well, a couple of things must come into the equation here. Number one, he was exhausted. It tells you something about the level of his exhaustion. And really, there is not time, but this is something you should reflect upon. We see here the humanity and the deity of Christ very much on display. It's a glorious picture of both his humanity and his deity, as I pointed out in my weekly email. But more than his exhaustion, what I think we must draw out of this was his absolute and complete confidence in His Heavenly Father. It is a commentary on the depth of His own faith. He knew with absolute certainty that not a hair could fall from His head apart from the will of His Father. And so He slept on while the fear of the disciples mounted and came to a head where they felt constrained to awaken Him. Matthew and Mark help us understand that they really were in sheer terror at this point in time. This wasn't just your normal, I'm a little concerned that the boat might capsize. They were in sheer terror at this point in time because they use a really interesting word here. Jesus responds, in Matthew's account and Mark's account, Jesus responds to His disciples with a question, "Why are you so fearful? Why are you so fearful?" And the word that He uses there is not phobos. That's the common word for fear, phobia. That's a normal word for fear that we get in our language. Rather, Matthew and Mark use a very seldom used word, a rather unique word, that means literally this. It means timid or even cowardly. Why are you so cowardly? Pretty strong language He's using there. And in this instance, because that fear is juxtaposed, it's held in tension with faith, He's going to say, you should have been people of faith. You should have had faith here. Instead, you're characterized by fear because he's pitting these two against each other, fear and faith. There's another nuance associated with that word, and that is the idea of unbelief. They didn't believe Jesus cared for them. They didn't believe that He had their best interests at heart. And Mark makes that clear in his gospel when he records them as crying out, what? Teacher, don't you care that we perish? Don't you care that we are perishing? We're going to die? Now, as a brief aside here, it is worth noting, because again, this is one of the things that the critics of the Bible love to point out to us. It is worth noting that each of the gospel writers records the disciples as saying something different. Matthew has him crying out, Lord, save us, we're perishing. I've already given you what Mark gives to us, which is, teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? And our brother read for us Luke's words, Master, Master, we are perishing. And the repetition of that title, Master, Master, underscoring the urgency of what they were saying. So how do you reconcile these different sayings of the disciples? How do you reconcile these different words of the disciples? And I think it's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Do you think they said, okay, let's take a poll here. Let's take a vote here. Who gets to wake Jesus up? Okay? No, I don't think that at all. They were all kind of descending on Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, wake up. One man's crying one thing. One's crying another thing. They're in the middle of chaos. Terror has stolen over them. There's not just one person speaking. There's not just one person crying out for Jesus to help them. So it explains the various responses here. In fact, it's probably very likely that a whole lot more than even what we have recorded here went on in terms of interaction between Jesus and His disciples. Well, upon being awakened, Jesus' response is immediate. Matthew records our Lord first rebuking His disciples while the storm is still raging. Matthew says the Lord turned to them and mildly rebukes them first and said, why all the fuss? Where is your faith? And Mark and Luke portray Jesus as first speaking peace to the raging winds and wave before turning to mild. And this is a mild censure. I said, you know, the word that he uses there is a strong word, but this is a mild censure, if you would. So following Luke's pattern, we see our Lord's mastery over the world that He had created. He speaks to the wind and the waves, and the immediate result is what? Now the naturalist, the skeptic who comes to the Bible and reads these sorts of things, he's going to say, well, okay, so the wind blew up and the wind stopped. We know how that phenomenon happens. It comes up quickly and just as quickly it stops. Big deal. Where's the miracle? Well, that's not the whole story, is it? What else immediately came to a stop? The waves. If you've ever been out on a big body of water and you've seen waves get bigger and bigger and bigger, it takes a long time. Hours and hours and hours, if the storm passes, for it to become glassy calm again. All three gospel writers tell us that the sea was calm immediately. Immediately. Not only did the wind stop, but the sea was calm. And the point very simply here, beloved, is that when the Creator speaks, the creation must obey. It must respond. So when Jesus said, peace be still, And he spoke that into a shrieking, howling wind and heaving seas. The immediate effect was what? Stillness. Absolute stillness. There was a calm, says Luke. Both Matthew and Mark say it was a great calm to underscore just how peaceful and tranquil the lake suddenly became. Beloved, this entire story, this entire account is just filled with points of application here for us, and I trust you see there's one here. Have you experienced in your own life Jesus speaking peace into your life? Have you known the calm that He provides for frayed nerves? Have you observed the stillness He brings to fearful hearts? Have you known the serenity He bestows upon fretful minds? I trust you have. You've seen Christ work powerfully in your own lives, in your heart, in your mind, in your experience. If that's not been your experience, by the way, it is perhaps possible that Jesus is saying to you this very day, where's your faith? Where's your faith? Well, again, we must understand that His words to His disciples was in the form of a censure. It's a moderate censure, a mild rebuke to be sure. The disciples had been confronted by a significant test of their faith, but they had failed the test miserably. They failed that test miserably. Fear had gripped their souls as their faith floundered. They saw these waves crashing over the side of the boat, and they became increasingly worried to the point where they were in sheer terror. And this test had proved more than their fledgling faith could handle. But they needed this experience. They needed this experience. They needed to know that their own resources, their own abilities, their own skill set would not be adequate to handle the major storms of life. Beloved, there's an awful lot of our own strength we can handle. A lot of things we can handle. We can throw a lot of balls up in the air and juggle a lot of things. But when storms of this magnitude descend upon us, when the terrifying things of life afflict us, where is our faith at that point in time? We come to the end of our own abilities pretty quickly, our own strength pretty quickly. And we understand that we need to cry out to the Savior as well, not to save us, He has saved us, but to cry out to the Savior in faith, believing in faith that He will hear our cries and our concerns, and will respond accordingly. You know, I hesitate to keep pointing at the direction our country seems to be taking, but we need to be mindful of where we are at this point in time in history. We need to be mindful of where our country is and the direction God is taking us. God is moving us in a particular direction. And if you don't believe this nation is under judgment, you've not read the times properly. It is already under judgment. It's a question of how great will that judgment be. And it may well be that a seismos megas, a great shakening, is yet awaiting this land. And so we understand that a great shaking may yet befall us. Are you prepared by your faith to deal with that? Is your faith anchored to the rock who is Jesus Christ, who will sustain you in the midst of whatever trial He may bring your way? Are you trusting for Jesus and all that you need? And I don't just say that to dads and moms. I say that to our young people. Young people, let me speak to you for just a second. Is this dad and mom's faith, or is this your faith? Do you, as a child, as a young person, really, truly believe that Jesus cares for you? That He will take care of you under every circumstance in any time of your life? What the disciples needed at this point in time, what we all can regularly stand in need of, is a good dose of Psalm 23. A good dose of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And on it goes to tell us then, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of life. I trust you just caught me in a misquote. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Our comfort is in the Lord. Our peace is in the Lord. Our solace and our strength is in the Lord. This, beloved, is the antidote to fear. This precious Psalm of David is a glorious expression of faith. And by the way, I don't know if you ever try to read between the lines and you try to imagine what else was going on here. But let me speculate for a second. If those three women were on board, if those three ladies were on board, where do you think they were? I'll tell you where they were. They were sitting in a corner of the boat praying. They were sitting in the boat speaking the Psalms, beseeching the Lord. You see, our wives are much better at saying, you know, I need to turn to the Lord for faith. I need the Lord's help right now. We want to keep fighting, guys, don't we? I can handle this. I can deal with this. I'm strong of soul and mind and body. I can deal with it. Till we come to the end of ourselves and say, no, I can't deal. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. But our women, our wives, our young daughters are often much more faith-filled than are we. And I don't know that that was the case in this instance, but I suspicion that it was. Now, the fearful response of the disciples does, however, raise an important question. Is there a place for fear? Is there ever a time when it is appropriate to be in fear so that it's not worthy of a rebuke? What do you think? It's not a trick question. Honestly, it's not a trick question. Of course there is. Of course there is. I mean, even in the physical realm, the natural realm, if you walk up to a socket with a screwdriver, you ought to be afraid of what's going to happen there, okay? All right, that's going to jolt you, and it's not going to feel good, okay? That's just a natural fear, okay? But more importantly, in the spiritual realm, who are we to fear? You are to fear your God. To fear your God. Read through the Proverbs. It is replete with admonitions to fear the Lord your God, to fear the Lord your God with all sorts of wonderful, delightful impacts and effects. You discover there the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is hatred for evil, and a whole bevy of things that follow is blessings for those who will fear the Lord. Now let me talk to our young people again. I want to give you an assignment. Dad, Mom, this would be an excellent homeschool exercise for them. What I would like you to do over the next several weeks, you have 2 weeks, and come Resurrection Day, I would like you to come running up and tell me, and I'll write your name down and what you think the answer is. But I would like you to read through the book of Proverbs, children, and if you can read, this applies to you, all right? But read through the book of Proverbs and count how many times fear of the Lord or fear of God is mentioned. It's a lot. Fear of the Lord or fear of God. How many times is that mentioned in the Bible? And then tell Dad and Mom, and then the next 2 weeks on Resurrection Day, come tell me. And I'm not promising any prize or those who get it right, but it's a good exercise for you nonetheless. Okay. Oh, Dad and Mom will give you like a $100 bill. Okay, so they can do whatever they want. Now that a proper fear of God, the fact that a proper fear of God is most befitting, is most appropriate, and fear of God's Son is most befitting and most appropriate, it becomes clear in what occurs next and finally in our text. Immediately following this mild censure, based again on their lack of faith, and that lack of faith being caused by inappropriate fear, we find the disciples again being fearful. They've just been rebuked for their fear, for their lack of faith. And then our text tells us, in the middle of verse 25, and they were afraid and marveled. This time, the word is phobos, phobia, fear. But they were no longer fearful of the elements that just a few brief moments before had threatened to destroy them. Now they were in awe of the one who was able to control those elements, who was able to command those elements. For he commands even the winds and waves, and they obey him, they observed. Now, what point of application can we draw out of this, beloved? And it's pretty simple, isn't it? There is nothing beyond your Lord. There's nothing beyond your Savior, beyond his ability to command. And as a result of his ability to command, that which he commands must obey. It must obey. Therefore, though the mountains be moved, though our foundations be shaken, though our very lives be in the balance, we will not fear, for King Jesus is on his throne. Now, if you've ever watched the film adaptation of this amazing Civil War era book by Jeffrey Shara, entitled Gods and Generals. It's a three-part trilogy on the Civil War, and covers a vast swath of the Civil War. But in Gods and Generals, there's this glorious scene opening fairly early on, the opening scene, where you see the first battle of Manasseh, and you observe there how this man named Mr. Jackson, Thomas Johnson Jackson, acquired the nickname for which he would ever be known by. He became Stonewall Jackson. How? Well, in the first battle of Manasseh, as the bullets were whizzing and flying all about him, he remained seated upright on his horse, and giving direction to his troops. And off in the distance, one of the commanding generals said, "There stands Stonewall, there stands Jackson like a stone wall." And that became his moniker. That became what he's known as, Stonewall Jackson. Later on, he's asked, "How is it possible in the heat of battle, you're not ducking, you're not whizzing, and you hear bullets whizzing by, how are you able to do that?" What's his response? "Oh, my confidence, my trust in my sovereign God is such, I am no more in danger of being killed on that horse than I am lying in my own bed." That's confidence in God. That's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, His sovereign protection of you. Stonewall Jackson, well, I don't know if he knew the Heidelberg Catechism, but he well understood at least this question, this principle that comes out of the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, question number 28. Listen to this carefully, beloved. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by His providence? Here's the answer. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have firm confidence in our faithful God that no creature shall separate us from His love. Now listen to this. Here's the clincher. For all creatures are so completely in His hands that without His will they cannot so much as move. Do you understand what the Catechism is saying there? You don't even take a breath apart from God's providence, apart from God's direction, apart from God's command and control of every facet of our lives. Now, I had hoped to ask and answer a series of questions on the nature of faith, but by way of final application, I want to draw your attention to the two questions I have there in your notes. And again, there are a lot of other questions you need to be asking about faith and thinking about and responding to. You know, what's the nature of faith? Why is it we at times lack faith? Those sorts of questions should be asked and answered by each and every one of us. But the first question, I'm not going to spend much time here other than to note these things. What is the basis? What's the foundation of our faith? You see, faith must have an object. We don't have faith in faith. Our faith must have an object. So what is the basis or foundation of our faith? 3 points there very quickly. Our omnipotent God. God is almighty. God's all-powerful. There's nothing beyond His power over His and His control. Number two, our omniscient God. I believe that Jesus knew He had to go across the lake because there was someone waiting there for Him to minister, to whom He had to minister. And God knows what you need in your life. And He brings what you need into your life, individually, collectively, as a family, and as the body of Christ. He brings into our lives those things we need because He's omniscient. And then thirdly, our sovereign God. He controls the affairs of men. You don't take a breath. You don't take a step. You don't move apart from His providence and control. Second question, how do we deepen our faith? How do we deepen our faith? Two answers very briefly here. First of all, we should ask our God to deepen our faith. God, would you be so kind as to give me more faith? Would you deepen my faith? And trust God to do that. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 9, there's a father who has a son who is basically demon-possessed. And the disciples are trying to do something for him. They can't. They're at their wit's end. And finally, they bring this son to Jesus. And his father is beside himself saying, "Your disciples couldn't help me. Can you help me? Can you help me?" And Jesus' response is, what? "For those who believe, all things are possible." Do you believe? What's his response? "Yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And what I want you to hear in that, very simply, is this. Lord, I have a little faith. I do have a little faith. That's why I brought him to the disciples in the first place. But it's just a little faith. Would you give me greater faith? Would you deepen my faith? Would you sink my faith down deep? And that should be our prayer as well. Lord, will you increase my faith? Will you make me a man, make me a woman, make me a young person of faith? Now be careful what you ask for, because I'm going to point out something in just a second. Be careful for what you ask for, because you just may get it. A second way of deepening our faith is to read biographies of great men and women of faith. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 is in our Bible for a reason. It's there for a reason because it tells us about great men and women of faith, and they act as models and examples for us. But thirdly, how do we deepen our faith? How do we grow our faith? Understand and come to grips with this fact, beloved. Come to grips with this fact that faith is best developed. Faith is best developed where? In the blast furnace of trial. That's where faith is developed. In the blast furnace of trial. In the raging tempests of life. It is only in the midst of adverse circumstances that you truly begin to discover the nature of faith, the depth of your faith, the reality of your faith. Now, dear brother, I wasn't sure I could do this. I'll try. A dear brother's wife contracts cancer. And he weeps and he cries. But his experience has taught him that his God is good. That his God is good. And he says, oh, what is good? And he knows full well that though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, they need fear no evil. That their God will strengthen and sustain them. A young couple discovers that their newest covenant child is stricken with Down syndrome. They hear that news. But their faith is strong. The response is, God be praised. The response is to thank God for this unexpected gift. Beloved, it is in the heat of tribulation. It is in the raging storms of life that you will find your faith deepened. You will find your faith growing. It is generally the case that our faith is only as deep as the trials we've confronted. You know, we can talk a good talk. We can all talk a good talk about having deep, abiding faith. But it is only in the blast furnace of great trials that our faith's mettle will be proved. Talk all you want. Show me your faith when you face great tribulation. Then we'll know that your faith is genuine and deep and solid and rooted and grounded in Christ. It is only when we've been pushed beyond our own limits. It is only when we are confronted with something we cannot handle in our own strength. It is only then that true faith will begin to rise to the surface. I go back to Job, and what was Job able to say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And here is Job. Here is Job, a man of great faith. Before he ever faced one sort of major encounter that came his way. A man of great faith. And yet, after that period of being extraordinarily tested by God, one calamity after another, what does he say at the end of the book of Job? I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now what? Now my eyes have seen you. Now my eyes have seen you. Which is to say, yes, I had faith beforehand. Yes, I knew you beforehand. But now I know you. Now I have faith. And it's not just words. It's rooted and grounded in experience. And here's another piece of the puzzle, beloved. For reasons that escape us, reasons known only to the mind of God, not everyone is blessed. Not everyone is blessed by having their faith greatly tested. Did you catch what I'm saying there? A lot of you are going to walk through life and never know deep abiding faith because you're never going to be tested. I don't know why. Why does God test some much more rigorously than He tests others? I don't know why, but it's a blessing. So count it all joy, beloved, when you face trials and tribulations of many kinds because it's working great patience into your life. Don't bemoan that. I love what John Piper said when he contracted cancer. Don't waste your cancer. The glorious opportunity to grow in grace, to grow in trust, to rest in your Lord. And we waste those sorts of things by whining and complaining because things aren't going the way I want them to go. Where is your faith? Don't waste those things. Do not waste those opportunities. Now I should hasten to add this as well. that deep, abiding, fear-quenching faith is not for adults only. You understand that. It is not... There are no age limits to that. Here's what I mean by that. Three teenage boys, 15, 16 years old, stood before the greatest potentate of their day and age, who demanded that they bow before a 90-foot image of himself that he had created. And what was the response? Ain't gonna bow. Not gonna bow. Be assured of this, Nebuchadnezzar. Though you slay us, we will not bow. Our God may not deliver us. You may kill us, but we will not bow. He's able. He's able. We know He can. Understand something there, beloved. Your God doesn't always deliver the way you think He's going to deliver. He doesn't always do it the way you want Him to do it. Where is your faith? So it's not a respecter of age. That deep faith is not a respecter of age. So dads and moms, pray for your children. Pray that God would give them that sort of deep, abiding faith, that they would be able to display this sort of boldness as they follow their Savior, that they might, again, know this sort of faith. But understand this, dads and moms, understand this. It's not likely to come without severe testing. I mean, it's possible, but generally speaking, the depth of our faith is directly related to the proportion of the testing that we've experienced in our lives. So if your children are going to have deep abiding faith, it's going to come at a cost. It will come at a cost. Well, it's important that we note how these verses conclude. They conclude, as well they ought, with a focus squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ, on His extraordinary power. They conclude with this question: who can this be? Who can this be? And the question is left unanswered. It simply dangles out there in the air. Who can this be? And they don't give us an answer. But on this side of the cross, we know the answer, do we not? Who can this be? This is Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. This is Jesus, the tester of your faith. This is Jesus, the sustainer of your faith. So, beloved, whatever the level of trial and tribulation you are facing, and we will face trials and tribulations. Our Lord assured us of that. Whatever the level of trial and tribulation you are facing, look to Jesus. See Jesus. Trust Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Abide in Christ. And if you do that, you can be assured that your feet will be anchored on the rock, for He is that rock. Oh, beloved, may we not find ourselves in a position where we hear the words He gave to His disciples. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? Will we rest and trust in Him? I trust we will. I invite you to stand with me as we pray. Our God and our Father, we must confess that there are those areas in our lives we scratch our heads and wonder, do I have what the Bible commands of me? Is that evident in my life? To what degree is that evident in my life? And Father, we all confess that we stand in need of greater expressions of faith, of trusting You more fully and completely every single day. But Father, we thank You for Your great patience with us, for Your great faithfulness to us as we endeavor to walk by faith and not by sight. Oh, help us, Father, to be led day by day by Your Spirit, to be faith-filled people in every facet of our lives, knowing that this is Your good work in our midst, and we'll be careful to praise You, asking these things in Christ's name. And amen.